Father, thank you for creating us for relationship and for instructing us to do this journey together with your family. Thank you for that great privilege. Lord, there are so many times when I think we wonder how we would make it if it weren't for our brothers and sisters standing beside us. We know that you are present always, and we need not fear, but what a comfort and an encouragement to walk together as we love you. And so, Father, I pray that in these next moments that we would join our hearts together, that we would receive your word, and that we would respond in a way that would bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sunday, March 10, 2002, was the day I preached as your pastor for the very first time. And Marilyn and I were excited to be here and eager to serve with you in this beautiful place. Today is Sunday, July 28, 2013, and today, in these next moments, I get to preach as the last time as your pastor. And so much has happened between those two dates, a little over 11 years. We have walked together, we have laughed together, we have cried together. I remember just a few months after arriving, Craig and I were in this room setting up chairs, and I commented to him how amazed we were that Marilyn and I felt like family here so quickly. You welcomed us into your midst, and you've been our family since then. We've welcomed new people together. We said goodbye to some dear friends together. Told you it was coming. We've celebrated some joyful occasions together, and we've grieved deep hurts together. Most importantly, we've loved Jesus together. And we have endeavored as a group of believers to share Jesus with others so that they too would know him. This journey we've taken together has been really, really good. And the joy of being part of God's eternal family is that really this isn't goodbye. This is see you later. We will continue to serve the same King, continue to work for the same cause, just in different locations on this earth. But the day is coming, my friends, when we'll stand shoulder to shoulder once again. And we'll look our Savior in the face. And I can hardly wait. I began wondering how would I possibly not only get through this, but wrap up 11 and a half years in one sermon. What would I say? What words would I like to leave you with? And as I began to reflect on that and think about that, I actually thought about the very first message that I shared with you. I went through the letters of Paul, and I was looking for a passage that where Paul shared his heart with the church. And so I chose a passage from Philippians, and at that very first Sunday together, I said, this is kind of like my prayer for us as we begin this journey together. And as I look back from that time until now, it's been a blessing to be able to say, you know, we've grown together. We have grown in our understanding of who Jesus is. We have grown in our love for one another and our love for our community. And I'm grateful that together we've responded to God's refining work. I'm grateful that he's enabled us to cooperate with what he desired to do in our midst. And so I have felt led of the Lord today to share kind of a version of that first message again. It still reflects my heart for you as we go. We've grown, but this side of heaven, there's always more growing to do. Until Jesus returns, by God's gracious working, we must always be learning and growing and seeking his face and cooperating with him as he shapes us into the image of Jesus. And so this morning, I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 together. If you don't have your Bibles with you, there's a little insert in the bulletin that has these words there, and you can follow along. Paul is sharing his heart with the Philippian church. And this is part of what he says to them. He writes, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. From this passage, I want us to take note of four characteristics this morning that Paul desired would be true of this Philippian church. And the first one is, he desired that they would be an increasingly loving church. Paul begins by expressing his desire that their love would abound more and more. Now, there are several words for love in the Greek, and the one that Paul is using here is the word agape. Agape is the purest form of love. Scholars have defined it in this way: agape love lies at the heart of the Christian faith. In the New Testament, it expresses a love that wills to initiate a relationship and show kindness and self-sacrifice regardless of whether the object of the love is worthy or even likable. It is a love that does not depend on emotional response. The agape love is the kind of love that is described for us in 1 Corinthians 13. You're familiar with that passage. It describes a love that is very unselfish, a love that puts others first. Listen to the many ways that this kind of love is used in the New Testament. Agape is used to describe the loyal love between a man and a woman in Ephesians 5:28, the mutual love between believers in John 15:12, the love we ought to have for outsiders in 2 Peter 1:7, love for our enemies in Matthew 5:44. The Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father is also agape love in John 14:31 and 17:24. Agape love marks God's love for sinners in Romans 5:8. It characterizes Christ's love for his church in Ephesians 5:25 and his love for individual people in Galatians 2:20. This unselfish agape love runs through the scriptures. And that's the kind of love that Paul is talking about as he addresses these Philippian believers, this little church that he has come to love. He wants them to have an ever-increasing agape love. Agape love is God's kind of love. It's the love that God directs at us and that we are to direct at both God and each other. And it's this pure form of love that Paul desires would abound more and more in the Philippian church. But Paul simply doesn't want it to abound in a general way. He says he wants it to specifically abound in both knowledge and depth of insight. The word knowledge in this instance refers to our knowledge of God. And the word translated depth of insight refers to the practical outworkings of that knowledge. And so what Paul is saying is that he desires the Philippian church to have an ever-increasing love that is growing in its knowledge of God. And then that knowledge is lovingly expressed in practical ways in everyday life. So these believers are learning more and more about the God that they love, the God that they serve. And as they learn more and more, that compels them to live differently in this world in which they're placed. If I were to paraphrase this verse, it would go something like this. Paul says, essentially, my prayer for you is that you would have a love that is ever increasing in its knowledge of God and in its practical application of that knowledge in everyday life. You see, as we grow in our knowledge of God, we better understand who He is, what He's done, what He desires of us. And it's out of that ever-abounding knowledge of Him that we begin to love in practical and tangible ways that honor God. And so I want to echo Paul's words to the Philippians. My desire and prayer for you, as this little church in this place, is that you would be an increasingly loving church. An increasingly loving church. I pray that your love would be based on your knowledge of God and that it would always be characterized by practical action. My desire is that you would continue to seek God, that you would continue to live out your relationship with Him in the context of this body and in the context of this community. And so when He calls you to love your neighbor as yourself, I trust that you will love your neighbors in practical and unselfish ways. When He calls you to love one another in the family of God, I trust that you will love one another in practical and unselfish ways. When He calls you to forgive each other, to live in unity, to build one another up, to reach out to the lost, to make disciples, to nurture young believers, whatever it is that God asks you to do, May you respond with joyful obedience. By God's grace and with the Spirit at work within you, may you be an increasingly loving church. Now, I don't know exactly what that obedience will look like in the days ahead for you, but God does. And so in prayer, ask him, "Sir, Lord, what would you have us do? How would you have us to be increasing in love?" And I'm confident that he will show you. The very first Sunday that Marilyn and I were here, we had just arrived, and so they planned it as a sharing Sunday. I didn't have to preach that week. And we sat there amazed at the depth of sharing that we listened to. Person after person got up and gave thanks to God for what he was doing in their lives. But I guess what really gripped us was that you stood and gave thanks publicly for other people that were in the room at the same time. Other members of God's family. And then there was a time to pray, and many of you stood up and prayed for one another right there in the room. There was such a sweet sense of God's Spirit that day. And we marveled at that. And there have been many such times like that since then. Times of prayer, times of encouragement, times of expressing care to one another in the family. Many occasions you've expressed your love to us by gifts of time, gifts of hospitality, gifts of meat, gifts of produce. We learned to lock our doors at zucchini season. We would drive in and immediately lock up the van as tight as we could get it. You've given us encouragement cards. That love has been well directed to us, and I say thank you for that. And I've witnessed you direct that love to one another. But don't rest on the past, my friends. Keep doing it. This is my heart's desire for you. May your love for God be ever increasing. May your love for his word be ever increasing. May your love for the lost be ever increasing. May your love in all of these areas abound more and more. By God's grace, may you be an increasingly loving church. The second desire that Paul has for the Philippian believers flows out of the first one. One of the results of agape love that is ever increasing in its knowledge of God is discernment. Paul says, "I want you to be able to discern what is best." The word discern means to try, to scrutinize, to prove, to test, and to examine. It is the testing process which salvages the good and discards the useless. It's the process of examining God's will and plan and purposes for his church. And so Paul is telling these Philippians to decide what is best based on careful testing and examining that flows through the grid of this ever-increasing knowledge of God that he is praying for them. He wants them to be discerning, and he wants their discernment to come from their love for God that is ever increasing in its knowledge of God. And my prayer and desire for this church today is that you would be a discerning church. That like the Philippians, you would test and examine every new wind of doctrine that comes along. Continue to open the Word of God, learn from it, pass everything through its grid of absolute truth. Everything. There is a lack of discernment in our world today. And that lack has even been found in the church from time to time. When a new teaching comes along or a new Christian experience is seen, the church has a biblical obligation to test it and see if it fits with the Word of God or not. It's a loving action to practice discernment. It shows that we love God and others enough to stand and say, "I cannot blindly accept this," without first seeing if it rings true with the Word of God, God's standard of truth. I read an interesting article this week that talked about a large movement of young evangelicals in North America who are moving to Catholicism and High Anglicanism and High Lutheranism. And many are wondering, well, why would they want to do that? Usually in the evangelical church, there's such a warm and casual atmosphere and lots of people are welcomed in. Why would they trade the casual for a much more formal and rigid way of doing things? Well, in many cases, the reason for this shift is that the evangelical churches that they're coming out of have drifted from their commitment to the preaching and teaching and application of God's Word. These young people want something that they're not getting in their parents' church. These churches have focused on creating a pleasing corporate experience for those who come through their doors, but somewhere in their pursuit of that, they have lost their theological moorings. The article says this: the kids who leave evangelical Protestantism are looking for something the world can't give them. The world can give them hotter jeans, better coffee, better bands and speakers and book clubs than any congregation can. What it can't give them is theology, membership in a group that transcends time, place, and race, a historic rootedness, something greater than themselves, ordained men who will be spiritual leaders and not merely listeners and buddies and storytellers. What the kids leaving generic evangelicalism seem to want is something the world can never give them: a holy father who demands reverence, a savior who requires careful worship, and a spirit who must be obeyed. They are looking for true, deep, intellectual, robust spirituality in their parents' church, and they're not finding it. That article bothers me. We need to be a discerning church. We need to be grounded on the Word of God. The word evangelical used to refer to a commitment to the Scriptures, and more specifically, to the Scriptures' revelation of salvation by no one other than Jesus Christ. Evangelicals are supposed to be committed to God's evangel, Jesus Christ. And for some evangelicals, that priority has been lost. Martin Luther once said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God." And God's Word is challenging us today to be a discerning church, to make sure we don't lose our theological moorings, to make sure that we stand on the Word of God. My heart's desire for you is that you would continue to be a discerning church, and that that discernment would be centered around the person of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. If you're centered on Jesus, you have something to offer this world. If you're not, you have nothing to offer this world. Paul's desire for the Philippian church was that they would be an increasingly loving church, a discerning church, and thirdly, a pure church. Paul says in verse 10, "So that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Now, this desire that Paul has for the Philippians once again flows out of the first two. As their love increases in the knowledge and depth of insight, they will be able to discern what is best so that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Paul's desire for their purity is a natural outflow of the first two desires. Now, the word pure in this passage is a pretty interesting word. The word Paul uses here is a word that meant without wax. He was telling them he wanted to be pure without wax. Now, in that part of the world, they used to make beautiful pottery, very delicate dishes and vases. And because the dish and the vase was so thin, the clay was so thin at times, that in the baking process, it would develop very fine cracks in it. And that would make that dish useless. It would make it very weak. There was no point then in selling it. But there was unscrupulous merchants at the time that would take that, and they would very carefully fill in that crack with a light wax. And then they would glaze it. And then they would put it on their store shelf, and they would sell it as if it was a perfect vase or a perfect dish. And so Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi with a very vivid image, "I want you to be pure. I want you to be without wax. You see, you could take that vase and you could walk out of the store and you could hold it up to the light of the sun, and then it would reveal that indeed there was a crack in it. With the light shining behind it, they could tell if there was wax in it or not. They could tell if it was pure. In one derivation, the word is translated as sun-tested, bringing that image of holding that vase in front of the sun. It gives the idea that when the light is shone, the object under scrutiny is found to be pure. Paul wanted the Philippian church to be pure. He wanted them to be without wax. Nothing hidden. He wanted them to be pure. He wanted them to conduct themselves in a way that was above reproach. The word blameless refers to a clear conscience. Paul is desiring that this body of believers may be found pure and with a clear conscience when Jesus Christ returned. And my prayer and desire for you is that you would continue to be a pure church, that you would, by God's enabling, live lives that are ever growing in holiness. How do we go about becoming that? Well, it certainly involves, as our passage has said, this ever-increasing knowledge of God, gaining depth of insight and being able to discern what is best. It involves a commitment to the Word of God and full surrender to His control in your life. But ultimately, purity comes from God being at work in His church. Proverbs 20, verse 9 sarcastically asks the question, who can say, I have kept my heart pure, that I am clean and without sin? Purity is the result of God at work in us through His Spirit. But does that mean that we sit back and do nothing? Do we simply sit and wait in the corner for God to change us? No. Paul says in Philippians 2, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. We are to obey, but ultimately God is the one who does the changing. Only God can make His church pure and blameless at His coming. And so I would invite you to regularly ask God to do that exact work in your midst. God, make us a pure church. Reveal where there's areas where we need to repent and confess our sin. As God brings you to mind, Marilyn and I will pray this prayer for you as well. In our passage, Paul goes on to say that one of the evidences of a pure church is that through Christ, they are filled with the fruits of righteousness, or that is, the fruit that righteousness produces. This is a reward that comes through our union with Jesus. John 15 reminds us that we, the branch, cannot bear fruit by ourselves. It comes from Christ. He is the one who bestows these abundant spiritual blessings upon His church. What are these blessings? Well, they could come in the form of new believers. People in this community that you've been praying for years. I hope one day you'll get to see them come and find Jesus. It could come in just in the growth of a Christian's life that you're walking with, growth in your life. Anything that brings glory to Jesus, I think, falls into this category of the fruits of righteousness that He is producing. This reward is one of those parts of Scripture that we refer to as a now and not yet passage. We will experience God's blessing in our lives at conversion. We will experience His blessings now from day to day, but we will experience them in total fulfillment when He comes again to receive us to Himself. One commentator describes it in this way: when a person becomes a Christian and chooses to follow Jesus, that person accepts the righteousness of Christ as the only righteousness that is sufficient to satisfy the requirements of God. At the same time, a process begins in that life so that the righteousness of Christ becomes gradually imparted to that individual. Initially, the righteousness of Christ is imputed at the time of the person becoming a Christian, but the righteousness of Christ is imparted by the Holy Spirit throughout the believer's entire life. My prayer for you as a body of believers in McBride is that you would see and experience the fruits of righteousness given by Christ as you are daily conformed into a pure and blameless church ready for Him at His coming. The final desire that Paul has for this Philippian church is that they would be a church that glorifies God. Paul finishes his list of desires with the phrase, to the glory and praise of God. He wants all of these things to come to pass in their experience, and in so doing, have all of the praise, all of the credit, all of the glory go to God. And my final desire for you is that in everything that you do, in the days and the weeks and the months and the years ahead, should the Lord tarry, that God would be glorified, that God would receive the glory, that when people look at what is happening here, they would say, God's at work. God must be at work. That's only something God could do. Jesus set a precedent for this when He taught His disciples how to pray. He began the prayer by saying, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. By making the first petition the hallowing of God's name, Jesus taught us to place every other request in the framework of our desire to glorify God. Every other request. When we kneel to pray, to talk to God, at the core should be this hunger that God has placed in us that He would be glorified not only in what we're asking Him to do, but in what He might do through us for His sake. By making the first petition, the hallowing of God's name, Jesus taught us to place every other request within the framework of our desire to glorify God. The psalmist reminds us of this when in Psalm 19:14 he writes, May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In every action, every thought, every attitude, we should desire to glorify God. It is something that ought to be the highest priority for the church. When evaluating whether or not we should or should do something, the question of will God be glorified in this should be asked. Will what we're planning to do glorify God? Will my response to my brother over this area of conflict, will what I say glorify God? Will my application of Scripture here glorify God? Probably one of the series that we journeyed together that has impacted me the most was the time we spent looking at the early days of the Reformation and talking about the five solas of the Reformation. I don't remember what they were. Five solas of the Reformation are sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that's our basis for what we believe. Faith alone, sola fide. Grace alone, sola gratia. In Christ alone, solus Christus. And the final one was soli Deo Gloria. That's partly why I wore this shirt today. That in everything we do, God would be glorified. The Reformers thought that was so important, they made it one of their marks. This is what we will stand and plant our flag on. God needs to be glorified. One of the issues that Paul will address to the Philippian church later on in the book is the issue of unity. This is seen in chapters 1:27 and in chapter 2:1-4. Paul calls them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. He desires that they would serve and function in a spirit of unity. One of the primary ways that God is glorified in his church is when its individual members are committed to functioning in and maintaining the unity they've been given in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. One of the primary ways that God is glorified in the church is when its individual members are committed to functioning in and maintaining the unity that they've been given in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that you will always agree with one another. But it does mean that you will be a people who will come together for a common goal and purpose of knowing Christ and proclaiming Him to this world. It means that when it's difficult to forgive, when it's difficult to work together, you will still make every effort to live at peace with one another. You'll have the courage to deal honestly with people and express your hurts and differences with always the goal of reconciliation at the forefront. See, God's children cannot afford to live in bitterness or to nurse grudges because that damages our testimony and it does not glorify God. And so let me challenge you today to constantly pray for and work towards unity in the church to the glory of God. God has created us differently, and He's gifted us differently. He's given us different life experiences so that when we can come together, we bring our diversity and we use them in unity for the glory of God. There are no surplus parts in the body of Christ. There are no unneeded members. We need the wisdom that comes with age and experience. We need the strength and perseverance of godly parents and the stability of the family. We need the enthusiasm and the optimism of our youth. All of you who share Christ in common are ambassadors for Christ to this community. All of you. Together, you are ambassadors for Christ, and the message of Christ needs to be given with a unified voice. My desire for you is that you would be a God-glorifying church. And may one of those God-glorifying areas be your unity. As my time of ministry with you and McBride draws to a close, my heart's desire for you is these words of Philippians 1:9-11. I pray that you would be an increasingly loving church, always growing in your knowledge of God, testing everything, and holding fast to what is good. I pray that you would be a discerning church, standing for the truth of the word and not compromising it. I pray that you would be a pure church, that God would daily work in you to conform you into the image of His Son, and that along the way you would have the joy of seeing the fruits that righteousness produces. And then in everything, everything, that God would be glorified. When people look at this little gathering of believers in the Robson Valley, that they would give credit to your Father and to Jesus, because they are the ones that are actively at work in your midst. We love you so much. and we'll miss you. But we're only 2 hours that way, so come and see us, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these heartfelt words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church that I've had the privilege this morning of just unpacking a little bit and making them my heart's desire and prayer for these, my spiritual family. Lord, the time we've spent together has been good. And we're looking forward to an eternity together, worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Father, would you move in revival in this valley? Would you draw your people ever closer to you? And would you cause those who don't yet know you as personal Savior and Lord, would you cause them to see and understand the surpassing value of Jesus? And Lord, I know that this church wants to be a willing instrument used by you to do that very thing. And so would you cause it to happen, please? To your honor and glory, we pray these things. Amen.